If you will look on your bulletin, occasionally I will put a couple of questions after the sermon. And this week they are, where have I allowed the poison of anti-Semitism into my bloodstream? Have I read a book on the Holocaust or taken a pilgrimage to Israel? Romans 10:18 to 11:12 are a thought unit. Paul is trying to answer the question in the late 50s of the first century, why so few of his fellow Jews are coming to faith in Christ when so many Gentiles are flooding into the church. Now, as a good rhetorician and teacher, Paul asks and answers his own questions. And here he answers six questions. And everywhere you see read, Paul is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament or from the Hebrew, which he translated. And there's so much read on here, you get the impression that Paul's thinking on new issues is guided by the Scripture. So, Paul begins speaking of the Jews. First question, but I say, have they not heard? Answer, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Question number two, but I say, Israel was not ignorant, was it? The answer comes in three parts. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Third question, I say then, has God rejected his people? Answer, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Moses, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Question four. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's divine reply to them? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Question number five. What then? Answer. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. And David says that their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, that their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs continually. Sixth and final question. So I say, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? This is the word of the Lord. May 18, 1980, the day Mount St. Helens erupted. And the first-hand report is that of John Mulcher of Ferndale, Washington. I just started my first year at Western Washington University and was standing outside the Art Center looking south towards the eerie red skies caused by the sun's reflection through tons of volcanic ash. My wife heard the blast standing outside, thinking something large had fallen and crashed in our home. The explosion was heard as far away as 600 miles and killed 57 people. But can you imagine standing nearby, as many did, at the headwaters of the Toodle and Cowlitz rivers, which soon flooded with debris from the blast? A number of men and women within a few miles of the mountain testified to the most amazing thing. Though standing in its shadow, they did not hear the explosion. They thought the darkened sky was from the blast, was cloud cover and rain. How is that? They were in a zone of silence. Scientists explain that the incredible upward thrust of the exploding mountain also sent the sound wave up into the atmosphere, where it bounced back to Earth several times, but at intervals outward and away from the mountain. So though people like old Harry Truman were right next to the disaster on the shores of Spirit Lake in the volcano's bare shadow, they would not know of the eruption unless they were looking at the mountain at the moment it exploded. Now, if this can happen physically against all our intuitions that proximity means intensity, what if there's a parallel in another realm in perceiving God's presence? When Jesus ran into some of his fellow Jews who seemed deaf to his message and blind to his identity, even though they were privileged, he said they lived in a zone of silence. And the same thing had happened in the days of Isaiah and was happening now. He said, "With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'You shall indeed hear, but never understand, and you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears heavy of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn from me to heal them.'" Now, the core of your person is the heart, biblically speaking, and it's the control center. It's the place where feeling and thinking and choosing come together to move you towards something. And our physical senses of sight and hearing are symbols of their inner equivalents. But what if the heart has grown sclerotic, hardened and insensitive? And what if the ears have grown dull of hearing and the eyes cloudy? What hope is there for someone living in such a zone of silence, a place of spiritual dullness? How can their heart respond? Now, we have cardiologists for hearts, and we have audiologists for ears, and we have ophthalmologists for eyes. But who will open our inward organs of perception that we may see Jesus Christ and move towards Him with the trust that brings us back into the embrace of the Father and opens us to the Holy Spirit? Now, contrary to what you've heard, salvation is not just having a ticket to heaven. It's not just a get-out-of-hell-free pass. Salvation in the full sense is Jesus bringing us back to the Father and then living His life through us in the Holy Spirit. And that has all kinds of effects now and at death and after death and all the way into the kingdom of God. Salvation is new life from top to bottom and from inside out and from here to eternity. It's a Trinitarian reality. It's us who were far away being brought back into the life of God. And if you want to use a spatial analogy, but don't overdo it, I sometimes think of Jesus as God beside me and the Father as God above me and the Holy Spirit as God within me as the agent of transformation. Salvation is to be enfolded and surrounded and immersed in the very life of God. And so whether Jesus was teaching or healing or having a meal, there was a spiritual dynamic going on in Him all the time. In Him, the Father was issuing a call for people to lay down their arms and come home. And the Holy Spirit always had His light upon Jesus. And how people responded to Him said something about Him, but it also said something about them. And there were people in Isaiah's day, and in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day, and in our day, who seemed to live in that strange zone of silence. And while I acknowledge it, it's hard for me to imagine that people should be physically close to the life of God wrapped in human flesh and not get it or hear it or see it, or if they did, not want it. So I did some thinking this week about people who were maybe around Jesus. They were physically close. Maybe they heard His words, And they saw what he did. But that wasn't enough. I mean, that sounds pretty good to me. But the Holy Spirit working through him also had to illumine them inwardly so they could see who he was. And some saw and responded with trust. And some did not like what they saw. Now, Paul is wrestling with a problem. And his problem was raised by his experience. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He had a PhD in Jewish theology. He was a zealous young man who, with government approval, persecuted the Christians. Then he had this bright light encounter with Christ that made him rethink everything. He did not give up his Judaism when he became a follower of Jesus. In fact, all the early Christians were Jewish. All of them. The apostles. The 120 on the day of Pentecost. The 3,000. It was an in-house Jewish event. The Messiah had come, was alive, and was inviting people to turn to God and trust in Him. But by the middle 50s of the first century, the church was undergoing a demographic change. Some Jews were continuing to come to faith in the Messiah, but not as many. And the Gentiles were flooding in. And that raised a question for Paul 30 years into the mission. Why are so few of God's chosen people, the Hebrews, the Jews, from whom Jesus came, why do they not see that He is the Messiah? Now that's a very, very difficult question to ask and answer. Now, Paul teaches that no one can be right with God because of religious performance or a moral resume. Because we are so compromised by sin and so divided that no one can keep the law perfectly. But the illusion is we think we can. And Paul says that some of his fellow religionists, his Jews, had decided that they could have a righteousness of their own. That if God had given the law, and if they just kept it perfectly, they were guaranteed of having a right relationship with God. And they did not get what they wanted. I mean, the reason God hung the Ten Commandments in the middle of their life was not so they could get it right, but so they could see why they were getting it wrong and trust God for His mercy. And the whole temple system, day by day, thousands of gallons of animal blood flowed in the sacrifices to say, this is what sin costs. And people grow blind. And people grow deaf. And people grow hard-hearted when they resist the grace of God. I deal with broken people all the time, and because I bear the weight of church tradition, they feel the need to apologize and make promises. And they say things like, Pastor, I promise to do better next time. I really want to improve some parts of my life before I come to church. I say, no, you can't do it. All God wants is not your performance or grace. All He wants is a little bit of your trust. That gives Him leverage in your life to do everything He needs to do and begin to remake you from the inside. And Paul's an insider and said many of his co-religionists, of his fellow Jews, had somehow placed themselves in that silent zone. Their eyes had grown dull, their ears had grown heavy, their hearts had grown hard. And they missed out on the thing they were seeking, which is a free, open relationship with God based on simple trust. On Friday, I had a marvelous experience. My brother-in-law, Christian Ernst Rudolf Teitsch, while remaining a citizen of Germany, took the vows of American citizenship along with 20 others from 11 countries at the immigration office in Greer, and I was there to watch him. You ought to go sometime. It is a marvelous American event. to see people choose what we've inherited. We sang the national anthem. Watch them stand with hand over heart and repeat this long, involved vow of naturalized citizenship. We then all stand and said the pledge together. And they got a certificate, and then the League of Women Voters was there to help them register to vote as new citizens to live into their civic life. And it was marvelous. And if they had minor children, they got to be citizens too, because families matter in our country. At the meal afterwards, I gave my brother-in-law a copy of Paul Johnson's 700-page book, A History of the American People, and I inscribed on the flyleaf, "A gift on the day of your illumination." Signed, Phil and Lori. Now, I'm a citizen by birth. I've never not been a citizen. But here are people who went through the enormous expense and the testing and the vetting and to see 20 people be proud Americans from 12 different countries, for them to be adopted into the clan that I was born into was absolutely amazing. And so while Paul was excited that many Gentiles were being adopted into the family of God with simple trust, he still wondered, why so few of my own people? Why so few of the Hebrews with their immense privileges? Why do they not see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Now, it's very interesting how Paul reasons. He reasons with questions and answers, and he uses the Scripture extensively, because Paul and his Roman audience, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they agreed on one thing. The Bible is God's book. And when we read it in a sophisticated fashion, taking into account church history, we come to binding understandings of what the faith is and what the morals are. And that is the struggle in our church today. Does Scripture still have unique authority? Or do we look to the culture and its whims for other answers? I mean, has God given new revelation in the culture that trumps the clear teaching of Scripture? And my answer is no. And so Paul says, well, maybe my kinsmen are not responding because they haven't heard. But they have heard. Psalm 19 says they heard from God in Scripture, and they heard in the prophets, and they heard in Jesus. And they're now hearing in the apostles and the witnesses. So the problem is that not that they have not heard. Well, maybe they heard, but they didn't understand. You can't hold somebody accountable if they've only heard the words, but they haven't got it. And Paul says, well, that's not true either. You see, they're jealous of what God is doing to the Gentiles, and jealousy presumes understanding. And the odd thing is the Gentiles that weren't seeking God have found Him, and the Jews that knew Him are drifting. And all day long, says Isaiah, God is holding out His hands to a resistant people. And that raises the hard question. Well, yeah, they've heard, and yeah, they've understood, and they've resisted. So has God rejected His own people? Is God done with His Jewish nation, to which Paul says, that is absolutely unthinkable. They cannot be unchosen. They cannot be unelected. I am one of them. I have credentials. I'm an Israelite and a Hebrew and the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a Jew and I believe. So they've heard and they've understood and they've rejected. But God has not rejected them. In fact, as Elijah learned, God has always preserved a remnant of people who trust Him. Think of them as sort of private seed stock, a remainder, a minority, a secret and hidden cohort that God knows who belongs to Him. And that is the question before the Methodists this day. will we be a remnant among American liberal Protestants? We cave into cultural pressure. And will we abandon the project that John Wesley gave us, which was to reform the nation, particularly the church, and to spread scriptural holiness across the land? And then Paul says, so what? What does it matter? Well, it matters a lot. You see, when God does business with you, it doesn't change God. But you are never the same. If you push back and resist God's grace, something happens. Your eyes start to develop cataracts, and your eardrums grow thick, and your heart grows hard. And the voice of God gets very, very dim, and you lose the capacity for response. And when you run into someone who is very resistant to Jesus Christ, not his faulty people, but him as outlined in four Gospels, you are seeing someone whose spiritual senses have been dulled. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't respond. They have a spirit of stupor. Their eyes have been closed. Now, neuropathy affects the extremities of diabetics and chemo patients. But neuropathy, the loss of sensitivity, also affects the spiritual sensitivities of people who keep saying no to God's grace. Suppose God's wrath is not a bolt of anger from Zeus. It's not being mad at someone. God's wrath is when someone says to someone, okay, your will be done. Go your own way. Live life apart from me. And as they walk away, you can almost see the film form on the eyes and them grow hard of hearing and grow hard hearts. And then Paul says that God will one day, at a time of his own choosing, open the eyes and open the ears and open the hearts of his people. That the hardening of the Hebrews opened the gospel to the Gentiles. And as God pours His grace upon those who were not a people, it may stir the Jewish people to envy. Yahweh, look what Yahweh is doing for the outsiders. And they may open up again to Jesus Christ. I have a special reverence for Jewish people. They're not off the hook for moral performance or for being faithful Jews. But when I'm with a Jewish person, there's a sense that here's a person who was God's chosen long before us outsiders ever came along. And whenever I ride by synagogue in Greenville or Columbia, sometimes I raise my hand as I go by and I say, thank you, God, for all that you gave us through your first people. Now, this week, I wrote a bit of holy fiction. And I was wondering, the Jews don't listen to us much because we have a history of treating them so badly. So what would it take for God's first people to begin to turn back to their Messiah? And so I wrote a little story. He was an only child from a Hasidic home from Midwood in Brooklyn. He was ill of cancer and nearing death at a local hospital that specialized in pediatric oncology. There was nothing more to be done for young Aaron other than palliative care. The end of days was near. The Orthodox rabbi visited daily to pray from the prayer book, and he rocked back and forth to the Hebrew rhythms. Aaron's room was often filled with bearded men in black coats and broad-brimmed hats, curled locks at the ears, cousins and uncles aplenty. It's a closed Orthodox Jewish culture, fiercely devoted to being different as they obey laws that go back to Moses and all the traditions in between. A knock is heard at the hospital door. There stands a young nun in a simple garb of her order. She's a chaplain trainee in her late 20s. Her name is Sister Martha, and a small crucifix is round her neck. The larger crucifix on the wall has been taken out of sensitivity, as Roman Catholic hospital policy allows. She pauses, and once invited in, she asks Aaron's parents about their son. Their eyes fill with tears, and she nods back in silence. After asking about the quality of the care, she pauses and swallows before she speaks, and her voice is full of anxiety. She says, "I know I'm not a Jew and not a man, but could I offer a brief prayer for Aaron? He's been such a brave little boy, and I promise not to use the name of Jesus. Would that be okay?" Eyes are darting around for clues. Aaron's father takes his wife's hand and nods. Sister Martha crosses herself, kneels at the bedside, takes the 8-year-old's slender hand, splotched as it is by the bruises of leukemia, and prays in a shaking voice, "O God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God of Moses and David, all the prophets, extend your right hand of mercy and power over your son Aaron. Kill the cancer and raise him up." They cannot believe what she is saying. Then they see her lips move silently, assuming this is the Jesus part. She suddenly flinches as if something happened, takes a deep breath, opens her eyes, and stands to say amen. "Thank you for this privilege, and I will check back with you tomorrow," are her parting words. The next morning, after a fitful sleep and much muttering at night, Aaron sits up and tells everyone he's hungry. "A man in light came and laid his hand on me last night. He said his name was Jesus and that Sister Martha was his friend. I'm going home soon." And 3 days later, he was discharged. The medical skeptics called it spontaneous remission. Everybody else spoke about a miracle. Sister Martha was even invited to Aaron's home, though their conversations were monitored. She knew that he knew, and he knew that she knew who it was that healed him. That week, the Orthodox rabbis of Midwood, Brooklyn, met for a private conference in one of the synagogues. And when one of them asked, "Could it be?" it was as if he voiced the fears of them all. So when you hear of such things beginning to happen among Jews, get ready. God is not finished with His people. God will have His Israel, His people who trust Him, Jew and Gentile. Take a moment and let the Lord speak to you. Brothers and sisters, it is hard to find Jewish tunes in the United Methodist Hymnal, but I have found one, hymn number 119, "O God in Heaven." The lyrics are Trinitarian, but the hymn tune is Jewish. In fact, it's so Jewish, as we sing, I might start to dance a little. And I hope that will not offend you. It will be hard for you to join me in the pew, but you may want to move your feet a little bit. I'm going to ask the choir to stand and sing the first stanza for you to teach you. And then I want you to stand and sing this wonderful hymn. And we'll sing all three stanzas. Choir?
Thank you.